If you could have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 4. Now the preceding chapter, chapter 3, ends with that genealogy. And the last verse there, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, is significant because Luke is about to contrast the first Adam with the second Adam. He's about to take the experience of Adam in the garden, the temptation of Adam and Eve, and he's about to contrast that with the temptation of the second Adam, namely the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And he's going to do this with particular reference to the devil. If we trace one author of the fall of man, of sin entering into the world, it is the devil. And as we read in Genesis chapter 3, and as the first Adam contended with Satan and failed, so the second Adam must contend with Satan and prevail. The curse that Adam brings upon himself, and consequently on all of his descendants, must be repealed, and it can only be repealed by someone who is not subject to Adam's weakness. Or rather, he is not susceptible to Adam's core weakness, that being his carnality, his fleshly nature. And so the Lord Jesus must be tested as Adam is tested by temptation at the hands of Satan. Now, as part of my reading for this morning's message, I reread part of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And it's a book that I would recommend to all of you, not least because it's extremely entertaining, but it's a fantastic study, a character study of how the devil deals with mankind. It's all about the devil's dealings with human beings. And Lewis prefaces the book with these words: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils." When he says race, he means the human race. He's not a white supremacist. He's not talking about different races. He means the human race. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. For myself, I think that the first error of not believing in the devil is by far and away the most dangerous of the two. And it befalls Christians as much as anyone. It is right and important to have a proper view of Satan and a sound understanding of his methods, because he has set himself up as your enemy. And understanding one's enemy is crucial to effective resistance. The first thing to be said is that the devil is not flesh and blood as we are. He does not have a body. He is a spirit. You can lay to rest any notions of appearance, because he has no appearance. He doesn't look like anything. If any of you have pictures in your minds of a man in red tights with horns and a pitchfork, you can lay them to rest, because the devil does not look like that. In fact, he does not look like anything. He has no appearance. Now, I'm being flippant, but it's important, because the perception of the devil as a physical being leads most of us to believe that we have never met Satan. We've never encountered Satan. And this is entirely false. If we are followers of Jesus, if we are readers of the Bible, if we are seeking the truth of the scriptures, then we have met Satan. And we will continue to meet him every day until the day when we leave this world. He has made us his special project. We are his special subject. His sole endeavor on earth is to use us to frustrate the purposes of God and to shut up the kingdom of God and to drown out the voice of God in the lives of men and women. The trouble is that the devil just sounds a bit, well, it sounds a bit medieval, if we're honest. It sounds a bit primitive. And yes, he's in the Bible, but surely he's in the Bible just as a metaphor, mainly. He represents something. He isn't real. What a laughingstock we would be if we went around believing that the devil was a real person. Belief in the existence of Satan seems weak, like the philosophy of a bygone time. But I can assure you that he is very real. And to believe in God, we must believe in the enemy of God. Of the devil, the Apostle Paul says, we are not unaware of his schemes. If we fall into Lewis's error, then how will we be able to resist the schemes of Satan? How will we be able to resist his devices? His devices are cunning and they are myriad. And he aims them straight at the Lord's people with the intention of making shipwreck of their faith, so that he might litter the sea floor with so many shipwrecked souls that no new ships might ever be able to get through. So this morning I want to look in detail at this encounter that the Lord has with Satan and see what he is teaching us by it. Now you notice at the start of the passage that the Lord is full of the Holy Spirit. At the start of chapter 3 we read that the Lord was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And it is so armed that he goes into this encounter with Satan. The implication being that without the Spirit of God, it is impossible to resist the temptations of Satan. Without the Spirit of God, we have no hope against the temptations of Satan. No one who is not spiritual is able, by their own strength, to resist the devil. It is an impossibility. The unspiritual man or woman or young person has neither the heart nor the mind to be able to break free from Satan's grip. But when a person is owned by the Lord, he dwells in them by his Spirit. And so he awakens us to the reality of what Satan is doing in our hearts. The Holy Spirit arms a man or a woman for the trial and does not leave us destitute in the face of the enemy. But rather, he has us bear up and he has us ready ourselves. Again, no one who thinks the enemy isn't real can be ready for an encounter with him. If a soldier is sent to a fortress to resist an enemy he thinks is fictional, then the enemy will easily overpower him because he won't be ready. He'll have no readiness. He'll have no awareness. He'll have no training. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, friends, then take heed. He is there to put you on guard against the enemy. The Holy Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I think it's safe to say that for that 40-day, 40-night period, that period is a period of testing and temptation, that whole period. And the bit that we read about is merely the tip of the iceberg. We read about these three specific trials, but really I think that that whole period is a period of testing and is a period of trial. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." The realm that the devil has greatest power over is that of our sensuality. And what I mean is that he is always at the business of getting us to take care of our sensual needs. That which is temporary, that which is material, that which is worldly, that which is fleshly. He always wants to ground us in the material world. And Lewis describes it like this: a constant stream of immediate sense experiences That's what the devil is after for us. A constant stream of immediate sense experiences that will ground us right here on what we call the real world. The real, the solid, the tangible. That's what he's after. He does not want us to think about that which is eternal. He's always showing us that our primary needs are our physical ones, pertaining to this physical, material world. His favourite weapons are those things which he knows make up the day-to-day stuff of life. Food, drink, sex, work, money, entertainment, amusement. These are the driving forces behind all humanity. Behind all flesh. These are common driving forces. And he knows full well that Christians and non-Christians alike are driven by their human needs and desires. And you can deny it if you want to, but you know that it's true. We are driven by the elemental forces of our fleshly nature. Now, I'm a survival instructor. And I'm often telling my pupils that there are five things that humans need in order to survive. Food, water, shelter, heat, and air. Those are the five things which we need to survive. Without any one of those five things, we die. But all of those things are the material requirements of the flesh. They pin us to the material realm. And pursuit of them stands squarely in the way of the spiritual. If we pursue the things of the flesh, those things will stand in the way of us attaining spiritual goals. And as humans, we love those material things. Because we're human, we love them, we're addicted to them. There is nothing we like more than to be distracted by the desires of the flesh. I was preparing the ministry last night and I look up at the computer screen. I've got Bible Gateway up there, I've got all my texts and I've got my message. And suddenly a pop-up ad on Bible Gateway appears on the right-hand side of the screen. And it says, British sweets. Only one in 42 people can name all these British sweets. Take the quiz. I think to myself, entertainment about food. Now you're talking. What a fantastic distraction. Danny Warren would be right there, I think. Probably the man to go to. He's the one in 42. We love to give in to the needs and desires of our flesh. The constant presence of them is the best weapon in Satan's armory. And he's cunning in his deployment of them because he knows that we need them. And there is nothing innately wrong with them. There's nothing innately wrong with food or with drink. Or with sex, or with family, or with work. These things are part of our lives. They're all part of our human experience. Of course they are. But of course, what he will do is he will use every one of them. And in particular, he will use our feelings and our emotions about them to tie us to the material world. What he does not want us to do is to relegate the material in favor of that which is spiritual. He always wants to promote the material in our minds and relegate the spiritual. That's why the Lord gives the answer that he does. Man shall not live on bread alone. What he's doing is he's rebuking Satan's temptations. The Lord is saying such things are for the body, not for the spirit. And the body passes away. No matter how well you attend to its needs, it will one day pass away. Better by far to attend to our spiritual needs, since our spiritual standing before God is a matter for all eternity. Again, Satan will always prevent you considering that which is eternal. He always wants you to be rooted in the here and now. How do you feel here and now? Tired, hungry, thirsty, bored, sexually aroused, excited, anxious, contented. He doesn't care what it is. He will get you to focus on it. But matters of eternity will be pushed to the back. And so the Lord emphasizes that such things do not sustain a person. In fact, they lead to death. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. I think many of us might balk at the idea that the devil has been given anything. Given? Given by whom? Well, the truth is by the Lord, of course. In the sovereignty of God, even Satan has his place. And his place is as the prince of this world, the scripture says. The Lord calls him this in John 14. And in 1 John chapter 5, we're told that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This means that outside of Christ, there is nothing objectively good in this world. Everything in this world is fallen. Everything is tainted with sin. Everything has the foulness, the stench of death about it. It is collectively a realm of decay. And therefore, there's nothing in this world that is redemptive, nothing that can be redeemed for God or that is redeemable by God. It is all mortal. It is all passing into death. It will all be burnt up and destroyed. Do you think that there's something in this world worth saving? What is it? Tell me. Do you think that there's something in this world worth carrying to heaven? What is it? No, everything that is here will be destroyed. All that is material and not spiritual is destined for destruction. It belongs to Satan and it will be burned up. Don't ever believe that there is a human pursuit that makes a person more acceptable to God. Don't think being a teacher is more godly than being a footballer. Or that being a lawyer is more corrupt than being a milkman or a plumber. All these things are rooted in a fallen, dying, decaying world. Do you think that there's one political party that represents God? Or one that's more worldly or more satanic? Don't be deceived. All of this is Satan's realm. They serve his ends, not the Lord's. Yes, as Christians, we have to be in the world, and we have to be witnesses, and we have to be salt in the earth. And that requires careful consideration and reflection. And we want to be God-honoring in our daily walk, which means that there are things that we simply cannot do or be a part of, for fear that we would be ineffective representatives of Christ. And that's quite right. But do not believe that you are nearer to Christ for your worldly activities than another. Don't believe that your worldly activities place you in better standing than another person's worldly activities. Remember, the Lord Jesus ate with prostitutes and priests alike. He considered them both citizens of this dead world, and both in need, equal need of redemption. What about the pursuit of peace, you tell me? Surely that is godly endeavor. Surely institutions that promote peace and harmony between people, surely this is more godly than the satanic business of something like warfare or conflict. Well, I believe that when we look at the scripture, the Lord is always stirring up the nations. He never lets them rest. Because if they rest, they will become complacent with their lives of sin. And so he stirs them up through warfare, through famine, through disease and natural disaster, so that in their torment they cry out to him, and he might reach out and he might save them. He is saying, this is the Lord now. He is saying, no rest for anyone outside of me. Do not find rest in the city of destruction. Do not find rest in the world of death and decay. Cry out to me for something eternal, and I will give you rest in my kingdom. By contrast, Satan is always presenting the easy road, peaceful, without pain, without conflict. He says, make me your king, and I will make your passing through this world so much smoother, so much sweeter. You will never feel the pain of conscience or the need for meaning. I will drug your mind with things and with pleasures and with experiences so that you will never reflect on why you are here or what God wants from you. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones. Yes, this world belongs to Satan. But in truth, of course, he can offer the Lord nothing here. So he stands there and he offers all the kingdoms of the earth to the Lord, but in reality, he can offer the Lord nothing. What could he offer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Remember that above everything else, the devil is a liar. He is the father of lies. And his most effective lies always incorporate the truth. That's how he does it. He said to Eve, you will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See how cunning he is. He knew that this was true, that their death would not be immediate, and that indeed they would learn the knowledge of good and evil. But he never presents the cost. And that's always his method. He never reveals the cost. Always the benefits and never the cost. He will take you down a road. He will explain to you the benefits, but the cost he will keep from you. And he will say, accept my kingship and I will lavish all the benefits of the earth on you. For they are mine to give. Wealth, power, dominion, authority, pleasure, all of these things belong to me and I can give them to you. But at what cost? Lewis again, he puts it like this: prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. Prosperity, of course, is the devil's weapon. Not once does the Lord Jesus ever promise to make a man or a woman prosperous. A prosperity gospel has no place in the Bible, none whatsoever, and should have no place in the church. Remember, the devil's kingdom is the realm of the material, the mortal, the worldly, the sensual, all of which is dying and destined for destruction. If you cling to that which he offers, you will be burned up with it. By contrast, the Lord Jesus is the king of that which is eternal, immortal, not worldly, but spiritual, not sensual, but holy, not passing away, but passing up from glory unto glory. If you cling to him, he will give you the crown of life and make you an heir of his kingdom for all eternity. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And if you notice in the reading, Satan prefaces his trials with the words, "If you are the Son of God." And can you see how he is sowing doubt, even to the Lord himself? He wants to accuse everybody at being at heart the opposite of what they claim to be. Oh, you claim to be a Christian, do you? Well, let me give you a little tour of the inside of your heart. I'll show you how filthy and dead and carnal it really is. And let's see if your claim holds any water. Would a Christian think like that? Would a Christian feel like that? Would a Christian do those things or enjoy that thing? He's accusing all the time. He presents temptations before us and then accuses us when we cave in. Lewis pictures it brilliantly in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. The witch finds Edmund, realizes that his heart is weak and predisposed to sin, and she makes him into a traitor. And then she spends the rest of the book accusing him of his weakness and telling him that his behavior marks him out for death. And really, he isn't like the others at all. He's a charlatan. He's posing. He's a fake and a phony. That's the devil's method. He's always undermining our certainty of salvation. He wants us always questioning so that we vacillate between complete assurance one day and complete despair the next. And in that state, we find that we struggle to be effective at all in the Christian life. Job done. That's his aim. He wants us unstable. He wants us vacillating. The devil is also a flatterer. He's always bigging us up with our own status or our own strength. See here, he says, "He will command his angels concerning you. You are the great one. You are the chosen one. You are the Son of God. Don't you realize your own greatness? Why, you could throw yourself down from here and angels would come to protect you. That's how great you are." Don't mistake this for praise. This is mockery and this is temptation. And this is Satan's ploy with us as well. He will build us up and make us feel that our heads are full, our doctrines are steady, our powers of interpretation are keen, and really, we could do it all alone very easily if we wanted. And the minute we do that, we are in serious trouble. We cannot for even a moment let go of the hand of Christ and not experience difficulty. The devil will tell us that our spiritual powers belong to ourselves. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything you do for my kingdom, you do by my power and by my hand." If we have wisdom, if we have understanding, if we have interpretational powers, they come from the Lord. Don't ever believe that you have these powers by yourself. Don't ever believe in your own hand. The devil, of course, he wants to make us confident in ourselves. He says, "You've got Christianity licked. There's no argument you can't demolish. There's no doctrine you can't grasp. There's no temptation you can't overcome." And in so doing, he will fill you with the sin that is more his than any other, the sin of pride. It was pride that drove him out in the beginning, and pride that is his greatest weapon. And in reality, we love it. We're like kittens for cream when it comes to pride. We are desperate to believe in ourselves. We want so badly to be patted on the back and told how great we are, and bask for a moment in the glory of being independent and stable in our own right. "My reading is so extensive. My understanding is so great. I'm so stable. No argument could knock me over." Remember what happened to Peter when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. He got out of the boat. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me." But he looked at the wind and the waves and the sky, and he began to sink. In other words, he became so confident on the water that he looked away from him who was holding him up. He was so proud of his special status. Look at me! I'm the only one of the disciples on the water. I can look around me and marvel that even I can walk on water. And his eyes drift from the Lord. And in a moment, fear overtakes him. And it comes in like a tsunami wave. And it destabilizes him. And he begins to sink. Yes, flattery is Satan's weapon. He is a flatterer. He is a liar. He will give you false hope, false confidence, and lead you to pride. I knew a man in London. He was head of the Christian Union at my college. And he was going to a big church up in London. And then one Sunday, he just appeared at Days Lane Baptist Church, which was a small church about this size. Just appeared. And that same day, he requested a meeting with the pastor. And he asked him, if he became a member, what position would he have? And the pastor, and I'm sure with a great deal of courtesy, he was a very polite man, but I know for a fact that he asked him to leave. Because you see, he saw confidence in the flesh in that young man. He saw pride. He saw the seed of Satan. Now, if you'll notice in the scripture readings that we've just had, in all of his responses, the Lord always quotes from scripture. Now, the Lord is put to the test on many occasions in the Gospels, and he does not always respond from scripture. But in Luke 4, his responses to the devil are all from the Bible. They're all Bible texts. That's how you fight the devil. You know your Bible. You use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. I'll tell you when the devil gains a foothold in a person's life. It's when the Word of God is poorly regarded. He's well aware that the Word of God is our most potent weapon against him. But what is a knight without his sword? What can he do without his sword? Well, he's nothing. He's totally useless. He's either going to be removed from the battlefield or he's going to die. And that's the same for us. The Bible is our sword. If we are disarmed of it, the Lord will say, get off the field. Get out of the fight. You're useless. If I keep you in, you're going to be utterly destroyed. Do you want to be the king's man? Do you want to be the king's woman? Then the sword must be in your hand. You must be training with it. You must be familiar with it. You must never be without it. It must be by your side at every moment, ready to be pressed into service for the kingdom. A knight had to carry his sword everywhere he went. A samurai in Japan had to carry his sword. It was a mark of what he was, where he went, wherever he had business. He took his sword with him. And for the Christian, it must be the same. The sword of the Spirit must be with us wherever we go. The Lord Jesus knows full well that the devil has no answer to the Word of God. He knows that every temptation of the evil one is answered in the Scriptures. It can be countered. The devil can be fought. He can be resisted, but only with the sword of the Spirit. And finally, I want to say this. The Lord is tempted by Satan's trials. And it's important for us to know that his was a real temptation. The devil is appealing at all times to flesh. And he is well aware that the Lord Jesus is flesh and blood. In C.S. Lewis's book, in the Screwtape Letters, he says, oh, this is Screwtape, the uncle. He's writing to Wormwood and he's saying, oh, that terrible advantage of the enemy. That he is flesh and blood. The advantage that he has over them. Because he understands them so well. He's well aware that the Lord Jesus is a flesh and blood man. And so he aims at that which makes him human. And in this way, the Lord Jesus is exactly like you and exactly like me. He's not looking on our trials and on our temptations as if he had never experienced them. He looks at us and he knows exactly what we are going through because he has been there. This is what makes the Lord Jesus so unique. He doesn't view our pains from outside like a doctor would and simply prescribe a cure. He gets under the skin of what it is to be human. This doctor afflicts himself with our maladies. He takes upon himself the very thing that for us is such a problem, namely our flesh. He willingly takes it on, and it's in that weakness that he confronts our enemy. He works from the inside out. I had a massive tangle of rope this week, a massive tangle of it. And one of the children grabbed the end and started to pull. And of course, the knot just gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And I said, no, the way to get to it is to get in the middle and work your way out. It's the only way. Work your way from the middle out to the ends. The Lord Jesus gets into the middle of what we are. He is not far off and distant simply prescribing a cure. He gets right into the middle of us. He indwells inside fallen men and women as we are and works his way out. He gets a hold of us, gets a grip on us. He dwells inside us like a man who goes to live in a fallen down ramshackle house. He goes to live inside, but bit by bit he starts to get to grips. He says, right, I'm going to tear this wing down. I'm not leaving until I've made this building the way I want it to be. He's not a project manager who goes off and leaves the site to do his own thing. He dwells within and makes us right. How could we approach a God who had no angle on the human experience? The reading in Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. The wonder of Jesus is that he subjects himself to our experience. He willingly undergoes trial and temptation, and he passes through. He says to us, by your own strength you will fail. But where you fail, I have prevailed. Cling to me then, little sinner, and I will carry you through the trial unscathed. Lewis, again, he puts it brilliantly. God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. That's it. The trial must be undertaken, and we will fall more than we stand. But the Lord has ensured that his victory will cover over all of our failures. Because he has been victorious, his victory will cover over all of our failures. He has passed the test ahead of us, and we follow in his footsteps. Do not fear Satan. Fear the Lord. Fear failing him. Fear letting go his hand and giving in to the temptations of Satan. Fear being ineffective, a useless knight on the battlefield. But praise the Lord, because of him the power of Satan is broken. Because of his death upon the cross, he has crushed Satan's head and forced open his grip and pulled us out. I want to close with the words from the writer of the book of Hebrews. At the end of chapter 2, it says this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That's us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.